Well, this time we look for the picture of God in James and 1st and 2nd Peter, which means next time 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude. Now, as we approach these last few, let me ask you first, Dana. It's so nice of you to be willing to come all these times, and you're busy at school, and you're about to take your final exams and so on, and yet you've never missed. Would you say we're finding a different picture of God in the New Testament books from the picture of God we found in the Old Testament books?
Yes, definitely.
In what way?
Well, in the New Testament, he's more clear. I mean, in a different way, as in friendship, and that he's more than just someone up there going, you did something bad, then you don't get to have heaven. Did something good, then you can come up here. It's more as a friendship thing, and you're learning more about him. In the Old Testament, it was black and white. Now we're finding all the shades of gray and everything.
Do you think God is kinder in the New Testament than in the Old? That is, the picture presented is of a kinder one?
Yeah.
So is that true all the time?
Well, it's kinder because the people can understand a kinder way. They couldn't understand a kind way in the Old Testament.
Did you find that Hebrews last time was easier to read than the stories of the Israelites passing through the wilderness, one story after another?
Depends. Sometimes it was very symbolistic in the last book, mm-hmm. and sometimes about their stories it was a little bit more clear. But then it goes the opposite. Sometimes Hebrews was easier to read than some of the other stories.
Do you find that the New Testament writers suggest that we might as well lay the Old Testament aside because we now have a much clearer picture?
No.
You pick that up at all?
They kind of add to it. It's kind of like after a while, like if you're baking something, you do the first part first and then you add the extras a little while after.
You mean this is the frosting in the New Testament?
Yeah, or the chocolate chips.
Well, what do you think, Janie, after going this far? Does it get clearer and clearer, remembering that coming up is the book of Revelation a couple of times from now?
I think it's clearer, and also I've read little parts of the New Testament before, but since I've read the Old Testament, it makes so much more sense. It's more clear. It just meant a lot more, and then I remembered reading many of the same things in the Old Testament, so it was wonderful to do it this way.
Well, then, thinking of Hebrews 1:1, which we've mentioned in anticipation of Hebrews before, and we looked back at it last time, in many and various ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by the Son. Ever since then, would you say it's been in many and various ways he's gone on talking? By the apostles.
Right.
Do the apostles have a much clearer picture than Micah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah? Do you think Peter had a much clearer picture than Moses? It's interesting to run the mind back through.
Right.
In fact, to me, that's a great benefit of doing it over and over. Sometimes you sit back and think your way through.
When I read 1st and 2nd Peter, and I assume that he's older now,
yeah.
He seems so different to me, more humble and more settled. So when you read about him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he just seemed young, more like a teenager. I know he wasn't a teenager, but just that he didn't quite understand then. But as I read 1st and 2nd Peter, as he went through his life, I think he did understand more.
You think in his letters that's one of the main things to notice is the change that happened and
right.
how it happened, and is that the way it works?
Right.
When you come to know the truth about God, we tend to become, that is, if we like it, we love it, we admire it, we become like him. Well, now, testing this, left over from last time, in Hebrews 12:18, rather than rejecting the Old Testament, the author refers to one of the most terrifying revelations of God in the Old Testament, the story at Sinai. You remember, where should we start? Verse 18. You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, quotes, If even an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. It is referring to a story we read way back at the beginning. This is Exodus, isn't it? It does shed a little light on the situation back then. You remember? And I hope we referred to it back then. When the people were so terrified that they said, it's right there in verse 20, or just 19, they said, don't let God speak to us, lest we die. And here it is. And it's been reworded. The sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them. Though what followed was, they said, Moses, you speak to God and let him speak to you. But then this even says that Moses was terrified. I thought he said, there is no need to be afraid, back in Exodus. How do you put the two together? He said, I tremble with fear, because the sight was so terrifying. Should we pick the Old Testament account over the New Testament account? Or could he say both? And if we say, let's accept both, is it because it's a matter of faith with us? We'll accept even the most contradictory statements on a matter of principle. Or could you make any sense out of it? Could he have looked at that sight? You remember how awesome it was, and it was pretty hard to impress the people, that they were terrified. Is it possible that for a moment that Moses himself, his blood pressure and his pulse rose considerably? But then as he thought it through, he said, but there is no need to be afraid. There's a reason why God is raising his voice. And hasn't that set an example perhaps for us? When we read Revelation coming up, it's a pretty terrifying description. And to be alive in the end to see the Lord come, would you be able to say, no problem. Pulse will not rise a bit. Could you imagine what it would be like? Even the angels stand in awe of God, as described. And yet we could say to ourselves, awesome as this appears, there is no need to be afraid. Could both be true? But then it goes on, but you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, and so on, which suggests this is not going to be so terrifying. You haven't come to Mount Sinai that was. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I'm reading the New Revised Standard Version of 1989. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A bit of dark speech in here, calling for explanation to be sure. But one needs to read on, I think, to get the main point. We haven't come to Sinai that was so terrifying. We've come to the things that Christians look forward to. See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This is getting more terrifying rather than less. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. We seem to be right back at Sinai, only it's hotter. And doesn't it get a wee bit hotter in Peter's letter? The very elements melt with fervent heat. What are these fearsome things in here? And add to that 10:29, right after the passage that Luther found rather difficult, it looked as if you could not repent after you'd once been converted and baptized. Well, let's start with 26. For if we willfully persist in sin after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Then here's the verse I was building up to. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Doesn't that seem to wipe out all the nice, kind remarks you made at the beginning, that in the New Testament God seems much gentler and kinder compared with the Old Testament? Why such language way over here near the end of the book? I mean, Sinai belongs way back in the beginning, and yet you know in anticipation when we get to Revelation it gets even a little hotter. And in Peter for today, it's hot enough that the very elements melt with fervent heat. And don't misunderstand God's kindness and patience as weakness on his part. Remember the one who drowned the world in a flood. Why such language, do you think?
What were the people like that he was talking to?
There are people who continually crucify Christ, it says. In other words, they reject what he has done. In other words, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in many and various ways, and much of it we found as loving as anything in the New Testament, didn't we? Look at Hosea. But then finally the Son comes. And what more could God do and say and demonstrate than what he did through the Son? What if you don't react favorably to that? What can God do? What kind of a person could watch Jesus die on the cross and scoff at it? You remember some did. You remember they mocked him and said, he healed others, why doesn't he heal himself? Come on down. What will God do with such people? Will he cease to love them? Does that mean then everything's going to be all right? Why would he talk so fearsomely about consuming fire and all the rest of it? And the Bible ends on that note, almost to the very end. Is it still appropriate at the present time to use the language of Sinai? Do people still need she-bears to be good and reverend? Yeah. Has God really changed his methods? What about Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts? We are dealing with the very same God who thundered at Sinai and made it clear to Elijah at the mouth of the cave that that is not his preferred method at all. But he will do it before he gives up. In fact, well, we're getting into Peter. This is a good preamble for Peter, because some people think that he will not do it now. And because the day of judgment seems to be put off and put off, well, even Paul said, don't misunderstand this as weakness on God's part. It's that he doesn't want to lose anybody. So it's good to remember that near the end of the Bible, there's some more Sinai language. No she-bears appear, but two people die in church when they cheapen their offering and so on. So now, looking at these for today, James and the two Peters, they're sometimes regarded as three of the so-called Catholic epistles, but that's spelled with a lowercase c. Capital C is usually thought of as referring to the Roman Catholic Church, but lowercase c is a regular word. We can all use it. It just means general. If you write a letter to all the faithful around the world, that could be a Catholic epistle. And the ones that are so regarded are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. Except that two of them, 2nd John and 3rd John, seem to be directed to specific individuals and don't seem so Catholic. And what about Ephesians? You remember? To the saints at Ephesus appears to have been added later, and maybe Ephesians was a Catholic epistle. So it's not an important point. It's just that loosely you'll hear them frequently called the Catholic epistles, just as the shorter prophets are often called the minor prophets and the longer ones are called the major prophets. That has nothing to do with importance and so on. So these little convenience titles don't carry that much significance upon investigation. The Greek of James is very good. That is, it's very proper Greek. He doesn't say grace, as Paul did. He says greetings. Do you have that in yours, mm-hmm. greetings? Mm-hmm. That's C-H-A-I-R-E-I-N, chairein. Grace is charis. You see how similar they are? And the Apostle Paul took the regular greeting, chairein, hello, and turned it into charis, grace. He sort of baptized the common greeting. This book troubled Luther, Most folk don't know there were four books that troubled him. Most people know that this one did because of its emphasis on works, as you could imagine. And I brought along a translated copy of Luther's preface to James. And one does have to balance his apparent rejection of James as a rightstrawy epistle. He says, though this epistle of St. James was rejected by the ancients, I praise it and consider it a good book, because it sets up no doctrines of men, but vigorously promulgates the law of God. However, to state my own opinion about it, though without prejudice to anyone, see, in all fairness, we should read the whole preface and see how, like the Apostle Paul, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Luther was convinced of that. He said, I do not regard it as the writing of an apostle, and my reasons follow. That's fair, isn't it? In the first place, it is flatly against St. Paul. Did you agree as you read it? And all the rest of scriptures in ascribing justification to works. And there's a text, which we should look up in a minute. And then he goes on, this fault therefore proves that this epistle is not the work of any apostle, and so on. In the second place, its purpose is to teach Christians. But in all this long teaching, it does not once mention the passion, the resurrection, or the spirit of Christ. Oh, he names Christ several times. However, he teaches nothing about him, but only speaks of general faith in God. This is the true test by which to judge all books, he goes on, when we see whether or not they inculcate Christ. And that was the test he used, known as the Christomonistic principle. Do you find Christ in it? For all the scriptures show us Christ. Romans and St. Paul will know nothing but Christ. Whatever does not teach Christ is not yet apostolic. Even though St. Paul or St. Peter does the teaching. Again, whatever preaches Christ would be apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, and Herod were doing it. This is how central it was in his reasoning. But this James does nothing more than drive to the law and to its works. Besides, he throws things together so chaotically, said Luther, that it seems to me that he must have been some good, pious man who took a few sayings from the disciples of the apostles and thus tossed them off on paper. Or it may perhaps have been written by someone on the basis of his preaching. He calls the law a law of liberty, though Paul calls it a law of slavery, of wrath, of death, and of sin. Therefore, I cannot include him among the chief books, he goes on, and many more interesting comments, ending with, therefore, though I value this book, it is an epistle that need not be counted among the chief books which are supported to lay the foundations of faith. Do you agree with Luther? But if you get an early Lutheran Bible in the German, you'll find these four books, Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation, at the end, not in the right order, because he had some reservations about them. Nevertheless, as he said, a fine book, a fine, wholesome book. I don't know whether he made it superior to some of the other things the fathers may have written. But in his New Testament, there are just the 27 in the New, but the four are somewhat separate. Now, is this emphasis in James that if you want to show that your faith is genuine, your behavior will so indicate? Is James' position really different from Paul's? You remember back in Romans 2:13, Paul said, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Wouldn't you think you were reading James? So now in James, in James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Don't they seem to be singing off the same page? And then look at James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. And now go back to Romans 2:13. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be justified. I mean, could they be much closer than that? And then does James speak of faith? In 1:5, he says, if any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you, but ask in faith. And he goes on to talk about faith, and even a false kind of faith. Look at 2:14, though, first. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Would Paul disagree with that? How about 1 Corinthians 13? If I have enough faith to move mountains, and I have not faith, you remember? It seems to me, must have been overlooking something, that they're in perfect agreement. What about the Old Testament writers? Did they say over and over that religion and worship and all the rest of it that does not produce a care for the poor and love for your neighbor, it's worthless? So it seems to me that James is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Or does that depend on how you define faith? Doesn't faith always involve your behavior? I don't know, how do you resolve the two? Did you feel when you were reading James that it was very, very different?
No, I think he spelled it out very clearly. I liked the book a lot. It hits home. I mean, it makes you sit up and take notice every other verse.
Is that because you're a very practical, hardworking person, as I know you to be?
I didn't see it as works. In fact, as you said that surprised me. I see it as you become close to God, here is what your behavior... I mean, I go back to 1 Corinthians 13.
That does come to mind readily,
absolutely,
doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Right down the list there. And what does it mean to keep God's law? Is to love, and love that doesn't do anything is worthless. Well, we don't have to worry about why Luther was troubled. Do we see a different picture in James? And if we see the same picture, does James even add something?
I look back, and one of the things that troubled me, because I think theologians mess things up, because I can remember hearing so many arguments on faith versus works, going back to works before faith and faith. It's so confusing. It made no sense, and it did not inspire me. But when you sit down and just lay it simply on the table, if you are close to God, will your behavior show it? Can you show what He is like by being changed? And I think the only way that you can be changed is to be close to God. So it makes perfect sense. It isn't something that you set out and, okay, I have a list of works I need to perform before I can be saved or before God will recognize me. It just comes naturally. If you are close to Him, it doesn't mean you won't fall and that you don't have some things you need to work on. It's not that difficult. I really think that it's by the arguments and dark speech that theologians, quote, confuse people.
Supposing you hadn't read the book, and I were to read this verse and ask you where in the Bible it could be found, could you be sure whether it's in the New or the Old Testament? What would you say? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Would you want to nominate some writers in the Bible who could have said that?
Moses said a lot of those things in Leviticus. He said, care for the widow, care for the... And Deuteronomy, I mean, all the way through there.
You see, you could run your mind on through. You remember how often, especially the prophets that Phillips enjoyed in his translation of the four prophets. Remember Amos, Micah, Hosea, Isaiah. Just taking Isaiah, the last one. Isaiah talks about all the profession of religion and worship that was going on. And God says, I'm weary of watching all this religious going on. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will turn my face away from you. Yes, even though you make many prayers, I shall not listen. Your hands are dripping with blood. Cleanse yourselves. Make yourselves pure. Take the evil of your doings out of my sight. Cease to do wrong. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Restrain violence. Defend the right of the orphan. Champion the cause of the widow. James was steeped in the Old Testament. You remember all the others too? Amos, for example, I loathe and despise your festivals, which were all an expression of their faith. That's why they were doing it. Your meetings for sacrifice give me no pleasure. You may bring me your burnt offerings, your meal offerings, or your thank offerings of fat cattle, and I shall not so much as look at them. Let me have no more of your noisy hymns. My ears are closed to the music of your harps. They did a lot of worshipping, which is an expression of faith. Instead, let justice roll on like a mighty river, and integrity flow like a never-failing stream. And, you know, those are the things we went through over and over. That if theology and worship and sacrifice do not produce good neighborly behavior, it's all a waste of time. No wonder when Jesus came, he spent so much time helping the poor and helping the sick and saying, this is the way God is. Does it leave God out, though, to stress that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world? Would Luther say, we're not authorized to speak in his behalf, but he'd say, but you've left out the all-important thing here. You haven't even mentioned the cross right there. Or is it saying, of course the cross is central and we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ our Savior and so on, but if all of that does not produce this, what's it worth? That'd be no contradiction, would it? Did you see anything in James you thought Paul would disagree with? Do you remember when Jesus divided the sheep from the goats? On what basis were they divided from each other? Do you remember the story, Dana? Was it on the basis of their theology and their explanation of the prophecies and so on? I'm not minimizing those things, but...
Well, no, it was based on whether they helped other people in need down on earth.
That doesn't seem significant enough, does it? I mean, shouldn't it be one's theological understanding of various and sundry points that makes the difference? And it's not making light of that. But it's interesting that Jesus himself described the judgment in those terms. The sheep were nice people, and the goats were not. And it even talks about helping people, as you said. One time in Chicago, it was during the war that we were there, and in fact the war ended when we were there, and they decided to put up some Quonsets. You know, all these surplus Quonsets began blossoming out all over the country, especially on college campuses and so on. And we noticed some workmen across the street. We were on the second floor. We were sitting in the bay window, and we watched these workmen building a Quonset across the street. And among them was one of the biggest, toughest-looking guys. Evidently hadn't shaved for a few days, just enough to look really quite fearsome. And I commented to my wife, look at that fearsome-looking man across the street. He really was impressive. And then we let it pass from our minds until there was a knock on the door. And I opened it, and there he was. I thought, do you suppose he heard us, read our lips, you know, across the street? It was rather terrifying. Except he said, is there any chance I could use your phone? And then we hesitated a moment. He said, my wife is expecting a baby at any moment, and I want to call and see if everything is all right. So, of course, we let him in, and he sat there, and his huge hand picked up the phone between his thumb and index finger, and he very tenderly called his wife to see if everything was all right. And when he left, we immediately talked to each other about James 1:27. You would hardly describe him as unspotted by the world. At least it was superficial. I mean, he looked dirty and tough and rather fearsome. But, oh, did he have tender thoughts about his wife and the new baby that was coming. At least that made us think about this. True religion is more than skin deep. And so he was... Well, since that time, I've seen ads for piston rings or something? Tough, but oh so gentle. But every once in a while we see anything like that, we think of that tough man, and it was a good lesson that we learned. So I'm very impressed with James 1:27. All the most detailed theological inquiry and sophisticated religious discourse is of no value if it doesn't produce people like this. James makes that... He states that almost more plainly than anybody, doesn't he? He emphasizes it all the way through, and maybe we needed it at this time. What did you think of the explanation of temptation? I'm sure you could derive it elsewhere from Scripture, but he makes it extra clear. When a person is tempted, don't say, the devil made me do it. Now, I keep picking on you this time, Dana. Did you ever say to your folks, should you have done something that maybe was not entirely approved, Did you ever say, don't blame me, the devil made me do it? I'm trying to remember if I did that. Because I don't think my parents would have bought that very well. But what do you think of the response in here? When you're tempted, see, is that verse 13? No one, when tempted, should say, I am being tempted by God. Well, that's obvious, you see. We're not tempted by God, we're tempted by the devil. Wouldn't that be the immediate response? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted, and the next word should be, by the adversary. No, but one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. Do you know of a clearer statement on that anywhere in Scripture? Don't even blame the devil. It's rather popular these days, isn't it, even in the courts? I'm not responsible for this. Somebody else made me do it, you know. And while we should be sympathetic, to be sure, this does suggest that one cause could be that we have cultivated these desires ourselves and given into them. What do you think of the statement?
I think we're living in an era where everybody just wants to place blame on everyone and take no responsibility.
But wouldn't we be safe in saying ultimately the devil made me do it? I mean, it's his fault, isn't it?
And you have no power or control? You have no willpower?
Is the devil an excuse for indulgence? What do you think about his description of the faith that the devils have? See, there's several things in James that are really uniquely stated, forcefully stated. I mean, every religious person claims to have faith. Yeah, but is it worth anything? Shouldn't you check when somebody claims, I'm a deeply spiritual person? I mean, you should test. Paul says, test all things. And John is going to say, test even the spirits. And here it says in 2:19, oh, let's start with 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. For example, you believe that God is one. And remember, belief and faith are the same word. You have faith that God is one. You do well. Hey, what does good news have for that? You do well. In 2:19.
It says good.
Just good? I imagine Phillips would have something like splendid. Anyway, you believe that God is one? Oh, splendid. Well done. Even the devils do that. That's a beautiful takedown, isn't it? But a point is necessary to make. Even the demons believe and shudder. And I have heard this being used as a basis for the difference between belief and faith. You see, a Christian has faith. The demons only believe. The only trouble with that is the Greek word is the same. But I think I grew up with that being a major key text to show that the demons believe, but that is not enough, my friends. You must also have faith. And then, lo, when I first learned a word or two of Greek, I, to my surprise, found the demons had the same word. Yes, the demons have faith. And it isn't worth anything. They shudder. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? And the argument goes on from that point. What about, didn't we discuss this in Genesis, when they built the Tower of Babel? And we imagine somebody coming by and saying, why are you building this tower? Don't you believe in God? And one of the workmen could respond, why do you think we're building this tower? We believe in God, and he scares us. So the faith of the devils is no good. So then it's necessary, if you can have a faith like the demons, to find out if your faith is worth anything. Is it a genuine faith? I think if Paul had read this, he'd say, that's splendid. I hope they'll read that along with my epistles. We need James alongside Romans to make sure that this faith is the real thing. When Luther translated, when we're justified by faith, he even had the courage, or whatever you want to call it, to add the German word for alone, by faith alone. Well, if you define faith as including corresponding behavior, of course, to show that it's genuine, then it would be all right. But perhaps that was being misunderstood in the early church, and we don't know who this James was for sure. But if he was the leader of the early church, perhaps, he would be concerned that the members were claiming to have faith, but their works did not correspond. And so he would make comments like this to clarify. So, was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed, trusted, had faith in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Important text to us going through the way we are. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And Luther would say, but I just translated by faith alone. And by the way, he added the word alone. So he would seem there to be disagreeing with James. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Well, what do you think about 2:10? We've talked about God being misunderstood by many as arbitrary, exacting, unforgiving, and severe. What about this? Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And which law is it? For the one who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. By the way, note, murder, that is the Greek word, not kill, murder. He who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Is that fair? I mean, in arithmetic, if you don't get a perfect score, you at least could get a B. This sounds as if the grade is either A or F. You make one mistake, you get an F. Does that seem exacting and arbitrary? I mean, here you've kept 9 of the 10 commandments. I mean, you've never committed adultery, and you've always kept the Sabbath faithfully, and you list them all, but you missed one. Like you told a fib. You bore false witness. Might as well have broken a whole lot. Does that seem fair?
Well, I think that if you break one and you do it consistently, I think what they're referring to here is one of them you persist in doing, you'll soon start breaking the others. Because they tend to one lead into the other.
Would Moses agree? Remember when he was instrumental in the Ten Commandments being presented to the people? He tried to summarize the ten for them, and he said that to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself was to keep the Ten Commandments. What if you break one? And then Jesus said the same, and Paul said the same. Would Jesus say to James, I wish you hadn't worded it like that, but in essence, I agree with you. Of course, believing that the Spirit of Jesus inspired the Scriptures, that's not a good question. Paul, now, would Paul agree with that?
Well, he said in Romans that he kept 9 of the 10, but the 10th one really got to him. So if the commandment you break happens to be the 10th, you want to break all the other 9, but you're just chomping on the bit, not doing it, what good is it? Some point in time when no one's around, you're going to break them.
He made that clearer than anybody else, didn't he? And then his comment that he even went one step toward a single statement summary of the keeping of the law when he said that, wherefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, didn't he? It's the one word. Okay, so you break one of the 10. How do you break part of love and not the rest of it?
Well, if you broke the first one, or the first 4... Mm-hmm. Especially the first 3, you're going to break the others very quickly. Because those have to do with your relationship with God and the standard to which you are pressing. And you remove that standard, the others will quickly follow.
You either love or you don't. Does that have the effect of leading one away from a legalistic approach? You know, somehow the feeling James is a bit more of a legalist and salvation by works and everything, but spelling it out like this, he's really saying, you either love or you don't, and to love is what the ten is all about. It doesn't matter which one you break. And he gets it out of the realm of artificial legalistic requirement. Well, he's sometimes read the other way, isn't it? There are 10 rules, but you break just one. And it puts God in a bad light. But if you go back and realize all God has ever wanted is love, and it's a pity he ever had to spell it out in 1 through 10. He shouldn't have had to. He should have just said, look, love me and love each other, and I won't need to spell out these things. But then he spelled them out. And then there was the danger, which is the way servants tend to rather than friends, of looking at all the rules and saying, well, I've done pretty well, as Paul did. I kept 9 of the 10. And then he saw that to violate the 10 is to break the spirit of the whole thing. Do you think Paul would be enthusiastic about this paragraph? We don't know when this was written, or whether he had a chance, or whether James sent a copy to Paul in prison and said, could you check this over and let me know if you agree? I wonder what his reaction would be. Do you like it? Is that fair? What if, though, you took the fourth commandment, or to many Lutherans, the third commandment? Sorry to be mentioned Lutherans, it's just that Luther means so much to us and had such an influence there. The one on the Sabbath, which for some is the third and some is the fourth. To Roman Catholics, it's the third. Does that mean that if one does not fulfill the spirit and purpose of the Sabbath commandment, one is guilty of them all? He does seem to be talking about the Decalogue here, do you think?
I think if you don't keep the Sabbath, like I said earlier, you'll eventually start slipping on the others. The Sabbath was instituted as a practical means to set some time aside to be with God so that you can, as being with him, you become changed. If you stop that, your natural tendency, as Paul pointed out, is to slip the other way. He says, this evil body that I'm in, I want to do good things and I end up doing bad, and that what I want to do, I don't, and vice versa.
Well, he defines some other things. What do you think of his definition of sin in James 4:17? Is this the way a legalistic righteousness by works person who had a harsh picture of God would say it? Anyone then who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. Coming up in 1 John we have sin is lawlessness, suggesting almost a rebellious attitude. Well, if you know what's right to do and you don't do it, what is your attitude? But then we have Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin, which can mean whatever is not a matter of conviction with you is sin. If you look up Romans 14, I think we discussed that when we went through. So you know what's right. You have a conviction that it's right, and you don't follow through with your conviction. You are violating what you believe to be right. That's what sin is? Does this contribute to the picture of God to read James at all? Or does he raise problems?
I have a question. James
5:14.
Is there anyone who is sick? He should send for the church elders who will pray for him and rub olive oil on him in the name of the Lord. This prayer made in faith will heal the sick person, and the Lord will restore him to health, and the sins that he has committed will be forgiven. What about the times when people do follow what is said here, and the person doesn't recover?
Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, healed and saved, these words are sometimes used interchangeably. Now, when you read the prayer of faith will heal the sick, my New Revised Standard has will save the sick. Sometimes when Jesus said your faith has healed you, a version will say your faith has saved you. And it's because this word sozo can be translated either way. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. So if you want to have someone pray for you, be sure he qualifies as righteous. How righteous? If someone asked you to come and pray, would you say, I don't qualify? Or would you say, it's a good thing you came to ask me. I am a righteous person. How would you handle that at the time? Well, Elijah was a human being like us. Good to mention that. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth yielded its harvest.
Even if you change the word heal, though, to save.
Yes.
How can somebody praying for you save you?
Being in the hospital, I've seen many people.
Yes.
Who have had this done, who did not get better and died. And I'm sure they were reading, obviously, from James.
Do you think then they experienced many disappointments back in those days, and since it didn't seem to work all the time, they began to think less of the book of James?
Well, I have an answer that I think is at least answers it for me, and that is that we should never tell the Lord to heal someone. Look at Hezekiah back in the Old Testament. Isaiah came in and said, you're going to die, put your house in order, and he turned his head to the wall and prayed to God, I don't want to die. And so he was sent back and he was given, I think it was 15 more years or something like that. And he was instrumental for getting the Babylonians to come down and attack and plunder Jerusalem a couple hundred years later, because he showed them all of his treasures and all instead of telling about God. So in retrospect, it probably would have been better for all concerned if he hadn't been granted 15 more years. So the answer here to me is that you should pray that God will do the best thing in this circumstance, and that he will do the best thing for all people involved.
You remember in Acts how Paul asked the saints to pray for him, and he was beheaded. Job prayed for his children. That's one of the problems in Job, and he lost them all. And the four friends that came to Job said, if you confess your sins and pray, the Lord will forgive you and heal you. How do we put all of those together? And Jesus healed a lot of people who had no faith at all, and no one prayed for them. What about those lepers that came? He just went around healing everybody. How would you put that in? And we're confronted with this, unavoidably, say, in many religious services that place a great stress on faith healing. And prayers are offered, and some are healed, and some are not. And often it's explained, well, evidently, they didn't have enough faith. This looks like a guarantee here, doesn't it? The prayer of faith will save the sick, even if the sick has no faith himself. Which suggests if we'd all pray for the devil, he'd be converted, maybe. You immediately began thinking of other illustrations, didn't you? We'd have to do that, wouldn't we? Otherwise, this looks like a blanket case, and we could close all the hospitals. And you would be out of a job, Bob. You'd be looking for something else to do. Maybe if you're tired from working so hard after a very long piece of surgery, you might wish that this was so. Why don't we just get together and pray, and we'll empty the hospitals? It does say, therefore, confess your sins to one another. That's thrown in too, isn't it? And pray for one another so that you may be healed. Is that always done? So to empty the hospitals, we'd have to lead everyone first to confess his sins. Now, Elijah's miracle had nothing to do with people's free will. He prayed fervently, and God is the one who responded to that. What about, though, when we're praying for people to be saved? There's nothing to do with their free will at all. We could pray everybody into the kingdom, it seems to say. But James agrees with Paul that if the individual doesn't have faith, he won't be saved. So how would we make sense of this? Now, one way this is used is just before people die, folk will assemble around the bed, or maybe one clergyman will come and anoint and pray. And that isn't that he be healed right now. That means that the doctors have said, well, there's nothing more we can do, the patient's going to die, and so it's time for you clergymen to pray. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Does that involve the faith of the sick person? How about the confession of sin? Is that on the part of the ones who are praying, but not the one who's being prayed for? It does leave enough things to be thought about that one would do well to do what you did and go back and look up a lot of other places. Peter's going to say God is not willing that any should be lost. Well, it's in the Old Testament. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. And he would do anything to save them. And look what he's done. But will many be lost? Look at Peter coming up. So even Jesus couldn't pray everyone into the kingdom. What do you do with this? What would it say about God anyway? Because that's our main question. We're not trying to solve all the problems as we go through that. That's the one thing about this way of going through. We're concentrating primarily on what it says about God, leaving many things to be worked on. What about this?
Well, what if someone does die and they've confessed their sins or made things right with God?
Yes.
And the next thing they know, they're in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe, I'm not saying at the last minute that's what you should do, but mm-hmm. maybe that helps someone that has faith in God and believes they're going to the kingdom to,
mm-hmm.
you know, spend a little time before they do die, and the next thing they'll know, they'll be in heaven.
Well, you see, that reminds us of what Jesus said. Those who have faith in me will never die. And everyone he said that to died. They all died. But you have to remember the story of Lazarus, when he said, Lazarus is asleep. And they misunderstood and said, that's good, he must be feeling better, his temperature's going down. You know, and he said, no, he's dead, I'm going to awaken him. So if we look on death as a Christian can, then after we die, the next moment of consciousness, we're healthy. And I've many times been asked to come and pray for the sick. And many times the patient has died, but around the bed we've always talked about the fact, especially if the person's in great pain. My mother, for example, with Parkinson's, was so uncomfortable for years. And when she finally died, I wasn't there at that moment, I was a couple of days before. My father phoned all six of us and said, well, Mother died this morning. And while we had tender thoughts about Mother, we all felt, that's good. Because she'd always been so healthy. And so, next moment of consciousness, she's healthy again. So one would have to read that into this too, you know. And so, if, say, you're sick in bed and you've called for the elders to come to anoint, as it says, and to pray, and you blissfully go to sleep and wake up healthy, and you'd say, isn't that wonderful? My prayer was answered. No, it really wasn't. It really wasn't. You've been dead for some time. You say, oh, no, I wanted it right there and then in the hospital. Well, where would you rather be? I don't think we'd have any complaints, would we? So our understanding of death and resurrection and eternal life, I think all enters into this. What do you think?
I think that if you really have a trusting and good relationship with God, that's why you need to pray for his will, not just in this, but in everything that you approach. Because goodness knows, you know this, Bob and I have seen some things in our lives that you pray because you think it's for the best. You and your human mind think it is for the best. Oh God, please help this to turn out, because of course you know it's for the best this way. And he sees something bigger and greater, and he did not answer your prayer in the way that you requested.
Mm-hmm.
And yet later you were able to look back and see, oh, he certainly did know the much larger picture,
mm-hmm.
and it turned out much better. And if you had known everything that he could see, you would have said, let's go ahead and go that route. We agree with you.
So the most important thing in all of this is faith, trust. If I die tonight, I want to die his trusting patient.
But know who you trust in.
Mm-hmm. So the fact I've often seen at the bedside is that the prayer is very strengthening and confirming to the trust of the individual. And if we may have said a few theological words before the prayer, if the patient is able to hear it, or the family is benefited by hearing it, we love to refer to these stories. If you trust me, you'll never die. Strictly speaking, saints never die. You know, so to be his trusting friend or patient or however you want to see yourself, that's what really counts. And that's a time when faith is reaffirmed and strengthened. And everybody around the bed gets very confirmed, too. Those are great and very warm moments. Oh, my, what are we doing in James? It's all about faith and trust. That's right. I think that James and Paul are in wonderful agreement here. I really do. Which brings us to this other remarkable individual who, as you've already mentioned, was so wonderfully changed. Again, by the way, the Greek is very good. Thanks to, apparently, this man Silvanus, who's mentioned.
Please turn to tape number 55 to continue the discussion on James and Peter.